Every Sunday is a celebration of the fact that Christ rose. And on this Sunday, once a year, we like to just take special time to focus on that. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. When Pastor asked me to take this service, you know, he told me automatically what he wanted me to cover. He wanted me to focus on the resurrection. I was like, okay. Then all of a sudden, it occurred to me this last week. I was like, wait a minute. More importantly, I need to know what not to preach on so that we don't end up. But so I asked him, and he wouldn't tell me. So he said, I don't think that we're going to end up preaching on the same thing. He said, so if we do, it's his fault. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 with me. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read the first seven verses. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. You know, the Jews count the beginning of the day as the evening. And then the morning is the end of the day. So traditionally, now that we use clocks, they figure 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. So the day doesn't start, the Sabbath would have been from 6 p.m. Friday night. I mean, I'm getting myself confused.
You're right.
Huh?
6 p.m. Friday night to 6 p.m.
Yeah, Saturday. So. That's what it was. 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. You know, that's the day. 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So they come to the sepulcher. The Sabbath is over. It's the first day of the week. They've come to the sepulcher. It says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. One would assume they passed out. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. So this amazing event, you know, there's an earthquake. Finding it interesting, the word is seismos. It's where we get, you know, seismic activity, you know, seismic. It's the Greek word for earthquake. Anyone here ever been through an earthquake? Like not just like a little tiny trembling, but a really good one? I've been through a few. My brother's been through the worst I ever heard of. He was in Guam when an 8.2 hit. He was talking to me about it. He said, Jeb, he said, you know all those things they taught us in California to do during an earthquake? Duck and cover, get in a doorway, get under something bolted to the floor, you know, things like that. He said, none of that works in an 8.2 earthquake. He said, you go from the floor to the ceiling. They say that earthquakes are the most psychologically disturbing of natural disasters because, you know, one of your accepted things of reality is that the ground doesn't move. And I remember as a child going through a pretty bad earthquake, and after it was over, I was just kind of standing there looking around, and then all of a sudden I just burst into tears, just started crying. And it was because the earthquake had just literally shaken me up, you know. Now the smaller earthquakes aren't that big a deal. I remember when I was in my late teens, we had a 3-pointer or a 4-pointer, I forget how bad it was, but I was coming out of my room to go to the kitchen to get something to drink, and the earthquake started. And I was walking across the living room. My mom was laying on the couch watching TV, and she goes, "Earthquake?" And I went, "Yep." I went and got something to drink. And somebody, when I was relating that story to them, they said, "Well, you know, what if it had gotten really bad?" I said, no. Earthquakes aren't storms. They don't build up. They hit you as hard as they're going to hit you right away, and then they die down. So if you aren't slamming into the wall first thing, you know, you're okay. But so they had the, you know, so imagine this situation, an earthquake, and then this massive stone, you know, just rolls out of the way, and here appears this, you know, it says he has a countenance like lightning, probably that he was glowing, this blazing individual. And it so terrified the soldiers that it says it became as that they that it shook them and they became as dead men. you watch movies and you see these people reacting to supernatural events like they would, you know, anything else. But truth is, when people believe that they have encountered the supernatural, it terrifies them. They don't know how to deal with it. It's just totally outside their frame of reference. And so these women and these soldiers encounter this angel. You know, our modern way of portraying angels is these pretty, delicate, you know, flowing robes, women. And they're always, you know, I know a lot of people who like to collect angels, either the little statues or pictures or whatever. I don't know what angels look like, really, because I've never met one that I know of. But every time one appears in the Bible, the first thing they say to the people present is, "Fear not." So I just don't think that picture, the popular picture, does justice to however they appear to people. When your first words are always, "Fear not." You know, the circumstances, the earthquake and the sudden appearing of the angel, the rolling away of the stone, these in themselves could cause fear, you know, justify fully why he says fear not. But I want to focus on, you know, his message here to them is he tells them Christ is risen. But there's kind of a condemning little statement in there. He says, as he said. We know from other passages the women had come to tend to the body. And yet, you know, Jesus Christ had told them, had revealed to them, that he was going to rise from the dead, that he was going to die and rise again. You know, you go back and you read the passages. I used to wonder, I was like, why aren't they getting this? I read it and I'm like, this doesn't seem so vague or veiled in cryptic language that it can't be understood. But now that I've been in the ministry long enough, I deal with people that you present to them clear statements of Scripture. But because they've already decided that idea can't be true, they're like, well, that has to mean something else. That can't mean what it says, because that just wouldn't be fair. That's said most often. My father, in his rebelling against the idea that Christ had to die for his sin, you know, die for his sins, he said, you know, you really think that God is so petty, so cruel? You know, it just shows that he had already decided. This is something we have to watch out for. This is something I'd like to drive home to you. There is a danger that you have already decided what's true and what's right and wrong. And when you read the Bible, you're going to make the Bible conform to that standard. You're going to say, well, it can't mean what it says. It must mean something else because I have already decided, you know, I already know what's right. I already know what's wrong. The Jews had been taught their whole lives that the Messiah was going to come, that they didn't have to worry about their own personal state. They were Jews. They were going to go to heaven. They were going to be accepted by God. One of the teachings of that time was that Abraham stood at the gates of hell so that no circumcised man would enter therein. That he would stop any circumcised man from entering. They believed that by virtue of being Jews, they were already accepted by God, and they didn't have to worry about that. And that the promise of the Messiah was to come and to establish immediately, you know, none of this having to accept the Messiah or anything like that. He was just going to come, and he was going to beat up all of Israel's enemies and reestablish the glory of the kingdom and Israel's ascendancy. And because they already had their minds made up as to what it meant, when Christ came to them preaching his message, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And people like Peter and such, they were convinced he was the Messiah. They were convinced of it. So all this, but they had already decided what that means to be the Messiah and what he was going to do. So when he was talking about going away and coming back and such, they're like, well, he can't mean what he says what he's saying. He has to mean something else. This has to be like the rabbis, you know, like talking all in cryptic language and stuff. You know, this has to be a metaphor or something. But he had told them in clear language that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. And they did not believe him. So the angel returns and he tells them, he is risen, confirmed that he had been raised from the dead. And it's amazing that after this, after they encounter the risen Christ, finally, it's like everything's going to make sense now. Jesus Christ, while he was still alive, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said, he will cause you to remember. He'll bring to your remembrance the things that I have taught you. Because up until now, they don't get it. Read the Gospel sometime and notice how many times he says to them, are you yet so dull? Are you yet so hard of hearing? They weren't getting it. Someone one time said to me that one of the great benefits I have in my life is that I wasn't raised in church. And what they meant by that was that I didn't come to the Bible with presuppositions as to what the Bible taught. I didn't know. So when I studied the Bible, I was just like, well, okay, well, that's what it says. And that's where my life has been ever since, is, you know, my whole focus has been on what does the Word of God actually say. And I made a commitment to the Lord when I began to follow him, is I prayed and I said, whatever it says, I will believe. Whatever it commands, I will do. Even if it teaches things that up till now, I have been taught the opposite. Even if it commands me to do things that up till now, you know, would have been the opposite. And there was a lot of that. You know, like many people nowadays, I grew up in a very liberal home. I was taught homosexuality was okay. Drunkenness, drug use, those were okay. Sleeping around was okay. Dad cheated on my mom, you know, many times. Just all manner of things, you know, and then ideas of reincarnation and such. So, for, you know, when you think about all the stuff I had been taught, you know, I had to unlearn a whole lot of things. But we need to have that mindset in regards to the Bible. No matter where you are at in your life, you need to have a mind that is submissive to God's Word. If not, you're going to miss out on a lot. And you're going to be standing there going, huh? I don't get it. Heidi and I, our sixth anniversary is next Sunday. And we're talking about how happy we are together, you know? And we're not playing this up. I am happier than I have ever been in my entire life. And we both have family members who are struggling in their relationships, multiple marriages, that sort of thing. And we find ourselves saying, you know, we wish, we feel bad for them, and we wish we could help them understand that the Word of God is true and that it really does work. That when you follow its precepts, when you do what it says, that it has an effect in your life and it produces good. You try to raise, you know, try to share that with them, and they always come up with excuses as to why it's not. Why? Because it goes against what they've already chosen is true. They've already decided what's true. And so anything the Bible says that's contrary to that, either the Bible can't mean it that way, you know, it has to be understood differently, or, well, the Bible's just not true. So let's not be like, you know, the followers of Christ were up until this point, where they did not believe him. But let's be believers. Believe this message that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, it says that one of the reasons he came was to deliver us from the bondage of the fear of death. He said, who through fear of death are all, you know, their whole lives in bondage. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a strong mind. What is fear but an uncertainty about the future? We feel that we're going, you know, to lose control, or that we're going to lose something. And fear of death is all, you know, is death is that picture of ultimate loss. Every ambition snuffed out, every hope ended. But Christ, through his work, through his resurrection, has delivered us from that bondage of fear. He defeated the one enemy that nobody had ever defeated. He defeated death. So when the angel told them, fear not, he was telling them not to be afraid of him. But we don't have to be afraid, period. Somebody asked me, they said, because my wife doesn't work, they said, well, what if something should happen in the future? And I said, that's not my problem. What do you mean it's not your problem? I said, tomorrow is God's problem. Today is my responsibility to do what's right. It's not actually my responsibility to provide, in the sense of to make sure that there's enough resources. That's on God's shoulders. I can't make the grain grow. I can't make the rains come. But I can trust that God will, and obey him, and trust that through my labors that he will provide what is needed to provide for my family. We don't have to be afraid of the future. You know, Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking, and we were talking about that bumper sticker he's mentioned, the one that says, Jesus is the answer. As cliche as it may be, And I almost hate seeing, you know, Jesus on, you know, mass-produced marketing stuff, you know, T-shirts and bumper stickers and stuff like that. It's true. For every problem, every need, Christ is the answer. And he showed that by his defeating the final enemy. The final need that you have is, what about death? And he met that need. Through his resurrection, we are promised new life. We don't have to be afraid of tomorrow. We don't have to be afraid of all the what ifs. We have a Lord in heaven who cares for us, who rose again to deliver us from our bondage. I want you to notice here, he says, come see where the Lord lay. We tend to gloss that over because we're so used to calling Jesus Lord. But one of the things we don't realize is that the only person in the New Testament that's called Lord is God and Jesus Christ. This wasn't simply a title of nobility, like you hear all the stuffy British lords, you know, Lord so-and-so and Lord Fauntleroy. This was a title of deity. I mean, in the same verse, you know, it says he was an angel of the Lord. And then he tells them, he says, come see where the Lord had lay. Jesus Christ wasn't simply a man, dead, rotting. There's an Episcopalian bishop in New Jersey, I think it is, who said that Christ's bones are bleaching beneath Syrian stars. Spong, you familiar with him at all? He wrote a book called Saving the Bible from Fundamentalists. He doesn't believe the Bible. I read his Easter message one time, and he basically explained away the resurrection, and he said the important thing is these men had just come into contact with something amazing, you know Jesus, you know, and he's an unbeliever, but the Bible says in plain words that Jesus Christ rose. You go to the tomb, he's not there. The angel says he is not here, he is risen just as he said. He's faithful, he's true, and he has the power to fulfill all the promises he made to you. He can save you, just as he said. And that empty tomb is a testament to that truth, that he has the power and he is faithful to save you. So I say to you, fear not, for he is risen. All right, we're going to close in prayer. How do you want to do this? Do you want me to pray for the meal, or we go downstairs and pray?
Go ahead and pray for the meal.
Okay.
We'll have to go down and make sure things are ready. But, yeah.
Dear Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this time together. Pray, Lord, that you bless those who have donated so generously their time and their resources to provide this meal. I pray that you use it to strengthen us under your service and this time of fellowship to refresh us and to strengthen our bonds that we might serve you more effectively. Pray you might also bless today's services to your honor and glory and be with Pastor Weigel as he brings forth your word. In the name of your son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.